Morning, everyone. Thank you. I like feedback. Yeah, this morning has taught us one thing, that it is a lot harder to get up and ready when it's a bit colder, isn't it? We'll call this a dry run before winter. It's a wet run. It is a wet run. We continue our study in Acts this morning, so please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4. We're somewhat concluding the account that has begun in chapter 3, that goes all the way through chapter 3 and to almost the end of chapter 4. It is, of course, the healing of the lame man outside the temple, which results in the persecution and of Peter and John and them being put on trial. So they, on their way to prayer, they bumped into this lame man who had been outside the beautiful gate seemingly every day for decades, and Peter and John heal this crippled man, and he then goes into the temple walking and leaping and praising God and draws a crowd, and this provides the opportunity for them to preach the gospel, which results in the salvation of many, many people there. But it also results in them being arrested for preaching the gospel, and they are taken and put on trial the next day before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is essentially the highest court in the land. And there they are tried, but they've done nothing wrong. And so those in charge can find nothing wrong. And so all that they are left to do is threaten these men. And they tell them to stop talking about Jesus. But Peter and John say that that's not an option for them. They can't stop. They must continue to talk about Jesus, to tell people about Jesus. And so the Jewish authorities threaten them some more, but then ultimately they release them. And so today we're going to find out what Peter and John do following this unjust persecution. What do they do following this persecution? And here we will find the right response to persecution and trials. That's the title, the right response for persecution and trials, and this is how we too should respond to persecution and trials when they come our way. So let's read our passage. We're going to start in verse 23 and then we're going to read down to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. So we're going to see here, there are three steps that the apostles take, or three responses, should I say, that Peter and John and the believers take in response to this persecution. Number one, Peter and John, following their persecution, run to the church. Point number one is they run to the church. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Who are their friends here? It's talking about the believers, right? They went back to the believers. Most versions translate this as they went to their own people. I think that's a wonderful translation. These who have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ are their own people. When we are saved, we are added to this people and it becomes our people. But they go straight back to the church. And obviously I'm not talking about the building. They didn't have a building then. But the gathering of believers. They go back to their brothers and sisters. Take a moment to look around right now at the people sitting next to you and around you. These are your own people. These are those who have been saved by grace and placed together in a body here in Moy River. These are your own people. These are our people. Do you know what the elders and I see again and again and again in response to trial and persecution from the members of this church? Here's a common scenario, very simplified. We'll reach out, hey, we haven't seen you for a while, is everything okay? The response often comes back, well, actually, we're going through a really tough situation right now, but as soon as everything is sorted out, we'll be back. Life is really hectic, it's really crazy right now for us, but when it all calms down, we'll be back. And the elders, as elders, we want to go and grab you and say, don't you get it? God has put us together in a church that we don't have to face these trials alone. Don't stay away from the church in times of trial. Run to the church. If your life's in a mess and you don't want to be at church on a Sunday, please come to church. We don't want people who have it all together. None of us have it all together. This isn't a place we come when all of our ducks are in a row. This is a place we come where we don't even know where our ducks are. Life is overwhelming. Right? Is your life overwhelming? Often, run to the church. Has disaster or sickness struck you or your family? Run to the church. Has one of your children, especially your adult children, given into sin and made a foolish and potentially life-altering decision? Run to the church. Have you fallen into sin? Have you been fired? Have you been arrested? Have you stood before Kheri during the week? Run to the church. We really need to stop this foolishness of withdrawing from the church when things in our life are not going as they should. When we come under times of trial and persecution, we need to stop suffering in isolation and in silence. God has given us the church, our people, so that when these hard times hit, we have a place to go. We have a people to go to help us through these times of suffering. Run to the church. Peter and John, having been released, go straight to their fellow believers. They go straight to the church. And then they tell them everything that has happened. Now, can you imagine how that conversation went? Perhaps something along the lines of, guys, you won't believe it. You know, we were arrested. Because we were arrested, we got to preach the gospel to us, to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish leaders. How amazing is our God? And the believers would have said, amen. What happened? Did they repent? No, they didn't repent. Well, what did they do? Well, they told us to keep quiet. They threatened us. They said, stop talking about Jesus. And they said, if you continue talking about Jesus, there'll be trouble. The believers, maybe a bit disheartened, would have said, is this it? Are we done? Are we going to keep quiet now? No, Peter and John would have said, no ways, that's not it. We're not done. We told them we're not going to keep quiet. We told them there's a higher authority. We told them who it is who has commanded us to speak of Jesus. It's God. And we will be faithful to Him. And what did they say? The believers would have asked. Well, they said that if you do continue, that you will be beaten and arrested and thrown in prison. You will be in trouble. So just know that if you go out and talk about Jesus, you will be targeted. So what do the believers do? What's the response of the church? They've just been assured of one thing, persecution in the name of Jesus. And so what do? They pray. That's what the early church did. As soon as they found out about what had happened to Peter and John and the promise of persecution, they pray. And how do they pray? Well, first they acknowledge who God is, and then they bring a request before Him. And in acknowledging who God is, they highlight three of His immutable characteristics. That is, characteristics that only God possesses, that we do not. Verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord." Now that's a great start. That is a great start. In the midst of your trials, remember first and remember often, God is sovereign. He is in control. Nothing can happen to you outside of His allowing it to happen. Perhaps even ordaining it to happen. And that's exactly what Joseph knew so well when he was in Egypt. Having suffered persecution, having suffered hardship, most of it unjustly, when Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery come to him and realize who he is, what does Joseph say to them? He says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." He understands that God was sovereign over everything that happened, and none of it happened by mistake. Even in our trials and our persecutions, which are often painful and unenjoyable and often unfair, our God is still sovereign. He is still in control, and He is working for our good, or for good in general. Number one, God is sovereign. They acknowledge His sovereignty. Second, they acknowledge that He is all-powerful. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." He simply spoke, and matter appeared and arranged itself in obedience to God to form everything that we see and know. He is the one who from nothing created everything. He is the one who then formed humanity and breathed life into our nostrils. He is the author of life. He is the creator of everything. Friends, God is all-powerful. That's what this is acknowledging here. He is the creator. He is all-powerful. Nothing in all of His creation matches His power. That's what Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged when his faculties and his reason returned to him. He said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He that is God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God is powerful and His power extends to everything, the heavens and the earth. And His power and His wisdom are beyond question. No one can hold Him accountable because no one is as powerful as our God." Not only is God in control, not only is God sovereign, but God is also all powerful. That means that your trials and your persecution is not taking place because God is not strong enough to stop it. He is. It's good to remember in times of persecution that our God is all-powerful. And third, He is all-knowing. Verse 25, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." Here, the believers are quoting Psalm chapter 2, and this is a wonderful lesson for us. When they pray Scripture. This is a wonderful lesson to us. It's good to pray Scripture when we pray. But here, they're quoting from Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 begins with this question that they have quoted. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The question then describes a meeting of all the powerful worldly leaders who refuse to bow before God and instead come together with their collective might and say, we will stand against God. David says that in Psalm 2, David said that says that God's initial response against all the powers of the earth as they gather their authority together against Him, God's initial response is that He looks down from heaven and laughs at them. Because it's so pathetic that these people might think that they can stand against God. And so God looks down from heaven, He sits in heaven and He laughs at them. But then His amusement turns to anger. And he warns them of destruction. If they continue to rebel against them, God will squash their rebellion. That's Psalm 2. That's what they're quoting. And then in their prayer, they say that Psalm 2 describes what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem shortly before this persecution that Peter and John had faced. Verse 27, "For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the leaders, all the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, were gathered together. The Jews and the Gentiles were gathered together against Jesus because they refused to bow to him. They refused to acknowledge him as Lord, and they refused to bow before him." And then listen to this, verse 28. "They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What did these rulers who raged against God and against his anointed do? They carried out God's plan. They did exactly what God had purposed them to do. And they crucified Jesus, which is exactly what God had said would happen. That's what this is highlighting here. They're highlighting in their prayer that David prophesied about the crucifixion. About 1,000 years before Jesus died, David said this would happen. That the rulers, the Jews and the Gentiles, would come together against God and against Jesus, against his Messiah, and that they would crucify him, and that all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That all of this was happening as God planned it to happen. How do we know that to be true? Because David prophesied it 1,000 years in advance, but because the whole Old Testament is full of prophecies concerning the death of Jesus. God knew that this would happen. This hasn't happened outside of God's knowing that it will happen. And in fact, his planning, his predestination of it. Friends, it's good for us to remember in the midst of trials that God knows everything. And in fact, he knew it all before the foundation of the world. This hasn't caught God by surprise. It hasn't caught him off guard. The early church was absolutely, unwaveringly certain about the sovereignty of God. Absolutely, unwaveringly certain. They were absolutely clear about his power and his authority, and that he was working out all things according to his plan, and that included their persecution and their suffering. They had absolutely no doubt about it. And my prayer is that we will have that same certainty. That yes, we will suffer. Yes, we will encounter trials of many kinds, but that our God is sovereign, and that our God is all-powerful, and that our God knows everything. Amen. So as I said, first they start off in their prayer by acknowledging who God is, and then they make their request. And what is it that they pray for? What is it that we would pray for? Right? If we come under persecution, heavy persecution, what is it that we would pray for? I imagine our prayer would go something like this: God, please take this trial away so that we can once again safely proclaim the name of Jesus. Listen to their prayer in verse 29. And now, or their request. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Isn't that amazing? They don't ask God to take this away. They ask that they will remain courageous in the midst of persecution. Essentially what they're saying is, God, you keep doing signs and wonders, that's verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God, you keep doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus so that we can continue to preach the gospel. Remember that the signs and the wonders that God was performing validated the message and the messenger and gave them opportunities to preach the gospel. That's what happened when they healed the lame man, was that it presented an opportunity for them to preach the gospel, not only to the people in the temple, but then ultimately to the Jewish leaders as well. So the prayer is, God, keep giving us opportunities to preach. And then give us boldness to preach the gospel when those opportunities present themselves. As I said, nowhere do we find them asking God to stop or remove the persecution. They only ask that God will continue in the midst of persecution. God will continue to give them opportunities to talk about Jesus, and then the boldness to follow through when those opportunities present themselves. I have to tell you, this prayer has always fascinated me. It really has. Not only because of what comes immediately before in chapter 4, the trial of John and Peter, but because of what we've read so far in our study of Acts. These people here are praying for boldness. How would you describe Peter's ministry since Pentecost? Faithful? Yes. Powerful? Yes. In a word, I would call it bold. Peter has been exceptionally bold. He has preached some very, very direct and very powerful sermons. He's told the people on several times, you killed the Messiah. Remember, you killed the author of life who God raised from the dead. And now he's just stood with incredible boldness against the Jewish authorities. Can you imagine being dragged into a courtroom with all of the leaders of the country and standing against them? That's bold. That takes incredible boldness. And yet, what do they ask for here? For boldness. They ask for boldness to continue. We need to realize that just because we've made a bold stand for Jesus in the past does not mean that our job is done. We also need to realize that because we've made a bold stand for Jesus in the past doesn't necessarily mean that we will do it again in the future. Just because we've done it in the past. We are creatures of comfort, and there is always the temptation to compromise when those comforts are threatened. And here, their comforts are threatened. To be put in prison, to be beaten for the name of Jesus was indeed a threat on just their ability to go about and live their lives. We need to recognize that we too need to be bold. And if we have been bold in the past, that doesn't necessarily mean that we will continue to be bold. We need to ask God for boldness as we go forward. We need to continue in boldness either until Christ returns or until we are called home. Point number three. So number one was they run to the church. Number two was they pray. Point number three, they don't change anything. They keep talking about Jesus. They say, God, look at these threats, the same threats that were made against Jesus, and grant us to stay the course. That's essentially their prayer. In times of trial and in times of persecution, we run to the church. We pray to God who is in heaven for strength, and we continue to proclaim Jesus with boldness. Now, friends, they could have asked for anything, but they chose to ask for boldness. And I think that this is significant. In Revelation 21, we read of God's final victory. In verse 8, God is throwing all the wicked people into the lake of fire, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the liars, etc. Do you know who is named first on the list of people whom God is throwing into the lake of fire? Let me read it for you. Revelation 21, verse 8. Listen, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The cowards and the faithless are named first as those whom God will throw into the lake of fire. And so I think a prayer for boldness is an incredibly wise prayer, right? We do not want to be cowards. And God then answers their prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit comes and fills them again and enables them to continue to preach and speak about Jesus Christ with boldness in the face of persecution. Do you see the connection here between the Spirit and the ability of the early church to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus with boldness? The reality is that we will never ever be bold like this in our own strength. Boldness comes from, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the empowering of the Spirit. Think about this. Think about this group in particular. What did Peter do when Jesus was on trial? He denied him and ran away, right? And how and where did we find the disciples repeatedly after Jesus' death? In the upper room with the door locked. And the door was locked because they didn't want anyone to come in and find them. They were hiding. We need to acknowledge that these men are not in and of themselves particularly bold, these people. But when the Spirit comes, that changes. First they see the resurrected Jesus. And then the Spirit descends and fills them, and it changes, and they become incredibly bold and unwavering in their proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. And so we read that they were filled again with the Spirit, and this is not a description of some kind of second baptism of the Spirit. This is talking about, or it's describing the filling of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do a specific work that God has called them to do. And so God has given them the task of being witnesses to Jesus Christ and to His resurrection. And here they've been told that if they do that by the human authorities, that they will be persecuted. And so God fills them with the Spirit and empowers them to do the very thing that He has called them to do, to continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. And they continue, that's what we read, they continue to proclaim the powerful name of Jesus and salvation in His name. And they do so with that boldness. They didn't change a thing. They did not allow the threats of man to usurp the authority of God in their lives. They continued with boldness to, in the face of persecution. They continued with incredible boldness to preach about Jesus. And praise the Lord that they did. Because the church would never have made it out of Jerusalem if they never did. On Thursday, Davey and I had a doctor's appointment and the whole family came with us in Howick. We were having some allergy testing done. And as we walked in, there was an old man in the waiting room, a complete stranger to us. And as we ushered our little troop in, his face lit up when he saw the kids and he greeted them quite warmly. And the kids responded to his greeting. And he said to them, "Hey, do you guys want to know something?" And the kids were intrigued and they said, "Yes." And he said, "I just want to tell you that Jesus loves you." And this old man, complete stranger to us, wanted to tell my children one thing. This is his only interaction he'll probably ever have with them in his entire life. And he wanted to tell them one thing. Jesus loves you. He wanted to tell them about Jesus. And I have to tell you, as I thought about this afterwards, it struck me that this was an act of courage. It was incredibly courageous. It was incredibly bold and brave of this man to declare to a bunch of strangers in the world that we live in today that Jesus loves them. I mean, there is no more beautiful message in all the world, right? But this message elicits a response of anger and hostility so often. He had no idea who I was, who Dee was. He had no idea about our family or how we would respond. And in our day, many, many parents would have responded with hostility to what this man had to say. And yet he said it anyway. And the ladies behind the counter were so embarrassed and so apologetic. And they kept, you know, justifying this old man. And eventually they Dee filled in the form, and which includes my occupation, and gave the form back, and they read it. It was quite funny. their embarrassment turned to joy, and they said, "Oh, God is in this place." Anyway, the point of that story is that what that man did was bold. And in our day, we are continually told that we cannot speak about our Christian beliefs. And we are increasingly told that we cannot speak about our Christian beliefs, and that if we make a stand that we are intolerant or bigots or unloving. This wonderful message that Jesus loves you has become unloving. But that's the world we live in. And we've been threatened that if we do speak about Jesus, there will be consequences. And persecution is growing and will continue to grow in our world for those who love Jesus and speak about Jesus. And so like Peter and John, we, the Christians, the church of our day, have been said, just don't talk about him publicly. Just keep it to yourself. And if you do talk about him publicly, then we're going to have to take action against you. But friends, it's my sincere prayer that we will not be silent, that we will have the boldness of the early church, and indeed of that man in the doctor's waiting room, that we will be bold, that it will not be said of us and of our generation that the church died out because we yielded to the pressure of man and we were silent. It's my prayer that we will not do that, but that we will stand with conviction and boldness, that we will not compromise on the mission that we've been given, that we will not compromise on the message, the gospel message, which is the power to save. It's my prayer that we will not be cowards, but that we will continue to tell people about our glorious Savior Jesus, what he has done for us and what he offers to them. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus. And so we will continue to talk about Jesus, who saved wretches like us. And when persecution comes, listen to this, that we would run to the church, to our brothers and sisters. The church is God's grace. The church is God's kindness to his people. That we will go to God in prayer, to our sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God, knowing who he is. Listen, prayer is God's kindness to his people. We are welcomed in to pray to him directly. Prayer is God's kindness to his people. That we will ask for boldness to keep doing exactly what he has asked us to do without compromise. That we will keep telling people about our Savior Jesus, and that God would fill us with his Spirit, which is God's kindness to his people, so that we would be filled with boldness. Let's pray. Father God, as we read of this incident in the early church, we can't help but think of what might have happened had the believers crumbled to the pressure of the authorities, to the threat of persecution. We can't help but wonder what might have happened, but it didn't happen because they didn't yield. And so, Father, for that we are eternally grateful. They made their stand. They said, for the name of Jesus we are prepared to die. Many of them did die. Most of them died. So, Father, I pray that you would stir in us that same unwavering determination that we will not crumble under the threat of persecution, but that we will continue to speak the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the only name in whom salvation is found, and that we would do so with great boldness. Fill us with your Spirit, we ask, that we would be filled with boldness. And Father, we know that your word will never return void. And so as we do proclaim the name of Jesus, we pray that you would be at work saving those who are your own, drawing them to yourself, opening their eyes to the gospel, and bringing them to salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, before this, I should have said this, before we sing, There's someone else who is going to do something bold this morning. So I'm going to invite Paulina. Pauline's going to quickly...